morning to you all. I'd like to really thank those guys that were teasing me about my PowerPoint presentation here. This is as good as it gets, I think, with me, but just as a background, I meant to clean it off before we started. I'll just do the middle of it. This is actually from prayer meeting where we were counting our blessings at Bethel, and we are a blessed people, I must say. And if I could just get this drawn for now and then come back to it a little later on. Okay. Great to see you this morning. I hope that you have been warmly welcomed. And on entering, if you're new with us today, we're thrilled to see you. Glad to have you with us. Oh, and I hope the technology works for me. Oh, please. We really stuck if it doesn't. There we go. We have begun a series, and we have been speaking on various characters in the Old Testament with a view to learning what we can and applying in our lives today what some of the Old Testament characters would have to teach us. And so, in our continuing study, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth, you'll find, is the eighth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges. And then right behind there, you're going to find this little book of Ruth. And if you're using a chapel Bible, like I am, you'll find it on page 240. 240. You know, you're probably asking yourself, what possible relevance could a book written nearly 3,000 years ago have to me, a person living here in the 21st century? Well, that's really what this series is all about. As we study the Old Testament characters, we're searching for meaning, the deeper and the underlying meaning that we might then apply in our own lives as we move forward. Why the book of Ruth? Why was it written? I think there are at least three important reasons. Let me share them with you. Firstly, I think the Spirit of God wanted to preserve the legal genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me, if you're in the book right now, if you turn over to Ruth chapter 4 and verse 21, you're going to see there that Ruth's son Obed, who was fathered by Ruth's second husband, a guy by the name of Boaz that we'll get introduced to in this study, well, Boaz was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And we know that Christ came through the line of King David. And so I think that's one of the reasons, to preserve the legal genealogy, if you will, of the Lord. Second reason I think that this book is in the Bible, this tiny little 4-chapter, 88 verses book, is that it reveals God's hand at work even when we don't see it. Thirdly, I think it's been said that, by the way, I just share with you that of this book it's been said that what the Mona Lisa is to painting and Shakespeare is to literature, the book of Ruth is to the Bible. The third reason I'd offer to you that the book of Ruth was written is that it is the only book in the canon of Scripture which deals with this large question of the kinsman redeemer. And we will take that up. I'm going to park that with you until next week when I have the privilege of being back with you. And we'll take that up next week, that whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. I hope to cover the first two chapters with you this morning. It's ambitious. We've got lots of territory. The chairman's been generous with me and giving me enough time, I trust, and I'd like to move ahead with that with you this morning. Let's pray, though, as we begin. Heavenly Father, I approach you ever so humbly, Father, for your word is so precious. It's so precious to us, those who rely on your word as our very authority for life itself. And Father, I just ask you to help us to concentrate and to clear the decks of our thinking that might otherwise distract us, that we would just begin to understand more completely and more fully some of what you have stored away in this wonderful little book, the book of Ruth. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. Well, let's read. I'm going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 on page 240 in the chapel Bibles. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Well, my friends, the book opens telling us that it takes place in the days when the judges ruled, in that very first verse. Ruth is written during the time of the judges, but only really covers a very small period, essentially about 10 to 12 years or so of what in the background is several hundred years of the rule of the judges. It occurs, it's written, we think, somewhere in the last half of the 12th century before Christ, B.C. The book of Ruth is set against a very dark background. For the time when the judges ruled is considered the dark ages of Israel's history. It was a period marked by weak faith, irresponsible conduct, apostasy, permissiveness, corruption, and bloody civil war and great strife. The book of Judges doesn't make for very good late night reading, and unless you happen to like stories about bodies being cut up in 12 parts and sent out to the 12 tribes of Israel, or the immorality of Samson, or things along that line. Blood and gore and guts is really what it's all about. And so Ruth is set right in the context, in the midst of all of that, happening, this lovely little book. The book ends, go back with me if you're in your Bibles, go back to the passage of the last verse of the book of Judges, I think it's 21 and 25, and you'll see there these words: in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, it reminds me that we live in a society today just like that of Ruth's time, with everyone having their own moral code, their own moral compass, everyone doing what they think is right in their own eyes. My friends, we live at the very same culture and very same environment, very same time, where many would say that there are really no moral absolutes. There's nothing right and there's nothing wrong. The lines are so grayed. This is the kind of period in which Ruth is written. This is the period in which Ruth lives. We live in that very same period of time, I submit to you with all due respect. Let's turn back to the passage. We've been introduced to several of the main characters in our story. Elimelech is the husband of Naomi, and they are the parents of two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. In Jewish culture, a person's name has real meaning. It has a depth to it, and that we have that in our own circles even today to some extent. For example, Elimelech's name means God is my king. And we will see in the course of our study, however, that it might be one of those names he didn't quite live up to. And Naomi's name means a pleasant one or blessing. And when Naomi and Elimelech named their two children, it's really quite hard to know what they were thinking. When they gave one the name of Mahlon, that's a name which means sick. And when they gave the other lad his name, Chilion, that means wasting away. Can you imagine, like, introducing your sons? Hi, this is my son, sick, and his brother, the other one, is wasting away. Like, this is the context in which they've named these kids. I think it probably comes out of the time in which they lived. They must have, in that period of the judges that was just so full of dramatic drama and gore and things. Maybe this is what they were reflecting. But pretty tough names to go through life with. I'd submit to you. Well, there's a lot of action in these first five verses of this book. We have a famine. We have a family that leaves a hometown called Bethlehem. The house of bread, by the way, is what Bethlehem means. We have the death of the father and the funeral of that father, to say nothing of the wife's grief, of Naomi's grief over the loss of her husband. And we then have two weddings take place for Mahlon and Chilion, and then two more funerals. There's a lot of stuff happens in that first five verses. It essentially summarizes virtually the entire book. It leaves us with three grieving widows trying to pick up the parts, the shattered parts of their lives as they move forward. The passage presents life just as it is, doesn't it? We can all relate to marriages and death and this kind of, this is very, the Bible never sugarcoats what it's got to say, does it? It's always straight up and straightforward, and it does that again today. As we begin to move down through the passage, and I hope you're going to read along with me because it'll certainly help you in your understanding, we see that Naomi is heading back to the city of Bethlehem. As I mentioned, its name means house of bread. Naomi and Elimelech had left Bethlehem, the house of bread, about 11 years or so before this book is actually set in its time. They left during a time of famine. It makes you wonder about Elimelech, whose name again means God is my king. It makes you wonder if he didn't have a crisis of faith, a crisis of confidence in God when he left Bethlehem in the midst of a famine and headed to a place called Moab. I wonder if he really lived up to his name, God is my king, in that sense. If he did, why then didn't he remain in Bethlehem and expect God therefore to provide for him? For as it says in the book of the Psalms, he would be provided for. Moab was a land which was inhabited by a people who had been banned from God's presence. And if you go digging into the history of Moab, this land to which Elimelech had taken his entire family, you find there that Moab was the birth child of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, who got him drunk, slept with him, and had sex with him, and produced Moab out of that union. The Moabite nation's origins, therefore, are found in an incestuous relationship. The Moabites, as they're known, were pagans. They worshipped a god by the name of Chemosh, and the god to whom the people sacrificed children by throwing them into a fire. I can hear the Jewish people, can't you, in the background? I love to imagine Jewish people talking and saying to each other when they learned where Elimelech and his family had gone, "And this is where Elimelech took his family? He left the house of bread to be among those pagans, those idol worshippers. He ought to have stayed. He ought to have trusted in the true God. Instead, look at him now. He's dead, and his two boys are dead too." Can't you hear them just speaking as they sort that out, what he's gone and done? You know, he should have stayed. He should have toughed it out, believing in God that God would provide for him and for his two sons and his wife. Despite the famine, he should have had confidence in God. He should have known, I think, that in the days of famine they shall be satisfied, says the psalmist. He should have also known, as the psalmist says, that I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Elimelech doesn't do that, though, and you know, God often used famine as a means of reaching his people, of speaking to them and drawing them to himself as a means of encouraging them to repent of their sins when they had turned away from him. Perhaps Elimelech had things for which he should have repented. Maybe that's why he chose to go to a land like Moab, a long ways off. The scriptures don't tell us. I met a fellow the other day, though. He attends an assembly in southern Ontario, and he said to me that he had been saved, and soon afterwards, for the next 7 years, actually, he said he walked a long ways from God and his people. He made the point that those were very unproductive years. They were hard times and difficult times for both him and his family. He eventually turned back to God, realizing it was not God who had changed, but him. And he's thankful now, of course, to be restored to the full fellowship in his assembly, and he's working again amongst them. And he made me think of Elimelech in that context. You know, I don't think Elimelech intended to stay for the 10 years that he stayed. I think, as it says in verse 4, if you scan your eyes down there, you'll see that. All he got for his trouble really were three graves, his own and one for each of his two sons. Sadly, I think we live in a day when believers think they can walk with a foot in both worlds too, as Elimelech did. Like James tells us in his writings that those who have a foot in both camps, who are of two minds or unstable in all their ways, and I think Elimelech demonstrates that to us. I'm reminded of times when I've been talking with young men about the Christian life and about salvation, using them to and encouraging them to count the cost of their salvation, to consider seriously what it means to lead a life dedicated to following Christ, stressing that there is a cost to doing so. imploring them to realize that they are called to leave behind the wasteland. That is sin, and that's what Moab is a picture of. It's a wasteland of sin, a picture where you could never find any real satisfaction whatsoever, unlike the land of Bethlehem, which is a picture, or the city of Bethlehem, is a picture of a land where there is satisfaction with the Lord. In verse 6, we find Naomi returning from Moab and heading off to Bethlehem because she has heard that the Lord has given his people bread. Picture the scene. Naomi without an identity. She had lost it. She's feeling solemn. She's feeling profound sadness, as though her best years are behind her. She'd been amongst the people who were pagans and worshippers of this god Chemosh. I wonder how much she'd been affected over that time and how much she was then like them, having associated with them. You ever notice that when you hang with people, young guys, you probably would know this, if you hang with guys that are swearing all the time, all of a sudden you hear things slipping off your lips and you're just astounded that you'd ever say that kind of thing. But I wonder if perhaps Naomi didn't have that same kind of experience, was affected by her association with those people. She had probably become much like them, I expect. She's an old widow right now. She's about 50 years old, and other than for her two daughters-in-law, her loved ones are all gone. She lacked provision, she lacked protection, and now God is calling her back to the land where he can provide for her, where he can care for her. She had paid a great price. She'd exchanged God's blessing for death and disappointment. Like Demas in 2 Timothy 4, she loved this present world and had at great cost had forsaken God and gone with Elimelech and gone to the land of Moab, and now she's deeply suffering. But she had heard of God's provision, that God was blessing the land of plenty, and she was determined to cut the cords that were holding her back in Moab and go back home to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. There's a dialogue which occurs between Naomi and Orpah and Ruth beginning in verse 8. Where Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to return to their mother's house. She must have known how little she had to offer them. Nothing but a life of poverty and hardship. She evidences her belief in God, though, when she says and prays that the Lord will deal kindly with you. So she has some remnant of faith left within her. Naomi's hope was that they would find husbands, because, of course, if they found husbands, they had economic security. If they didn't have a husband in this culture and at that time, they had no security whatsoever. You notice there that she kissed them both, and what was meant is a farewell kiss, and they lifted up their voices in probably much the same way that the women of the Middle East do today. And perhaps you've heard them in that high-pitch, trilling, I think they call it, actually. And notice then in the scripture, they wept. Naomi may have wanted them to leave and to return to Moab, as the account renders, but Orpah took Naomi's suggestion to heart. Ruth did not. In verse 15, Naomi commits Orpah to her God. She knows she's going back to worship Chemosh, the stone god. That's where she knows she's heading to, and she commits her to that. But you know, Ruth was not the one who was going to be persuaded to leave Naomi, not at all. Despite Naomi telling her to go, return, go back, she says, I think three times she admonishes her that way. She was resolute in her determination to stay right alongside Naomi. And in verse 14, you'll see there, we see Ruth clinging to Naomi. She's that determined to stay, and the word used there is clung, which is the same meaning as a covenant fidelity, akin to a marriage relationship. Ruth had perhaps heard of the promises made to Abraham. Who knows? Maybe her husband Mahlon had explained that his faith to her. It's really not clear. But it is clear that Ruth, though she is a Gentile, is a woman of considerable faith. For she makes a pledge not only to not to leave Naomi, but to serve Naomi's God and her people. And in verse 16, if you'll read along there with me, you'll see as John Reed describes, John W. Reed says this of this particular passage, these next few verses. This is one of the most beautiful expressions of commitment in all the world's literature, lacing her future to that of Naomi. And let's read together. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. You know, you'll sometimes hear that vow used in a marriage ceremony. It has the effect of binding Ruth before God to remain with Naomi, no matter how hard it proves to be. That marriages today had that same intense commitment. Ruth has for God and her people. A commitment to stay together through thick and thin, through sickness and health, through good times and bad. Ruth's confession was one of allegiance to the people of Israel and to that of their God. In effect, she was hereby declaring that she was leaving behind her old ways. She was severing from her past, in other words. She was forsaking the idol worship of the Moabite god Chemosh. She was committing to serving God and to loving his people. And in so doing, she was going to go with Naomi to Bethlehem and to the land of promise. Perhaps when we come to faith, do you realize that when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, that you are declaring that you're going to leave behind that old life? You're going to sever that old way of living? You're going to turn from all those things that were idols before you, like Ruth would in this case. She was going to turn from Chemosh. Chemosh had no more a place in her life whatsoever. She was turning her face unto God. She was turning her face unto God and saying, I will serve the God of Israel. I will no longer serve my old life. It's a 180-degree turn. That's what conversion means. That's what it means to come onto the narrow road, if you will, to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in this beautiful vow or commitment on the part of Ruth to Naomi. It's the same kind of devotion we as Christians, I think, ought to have towards one another, really, towards the Lord's people, as she dedicates herself to serving Naomi, that no matter how badly flawed we are to love and serve one another, regardless of the cost. In verse 18, Naomi accedes. She gives up trying to convince Ruth to go back. She just gives up. She stops trying to do that at all, and the two of them head on towards Bethlehem. Stop and think about this for a moment, will you, with me? Ruth is a Moabite. She comes from a land of idol worship, and even though she has converted to Judaism, she will be known as one of those people who sacrificed children before a stone god called Chemosh. How welcome do you think she was going to be in Bethlehem? Well, Ian Duguid writes of Ruth, he says this, that there was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. That's not very welcome, quite frankly. And yet she has the courage of her convictions to press on to accompany her mother-in-law. And when they arrived, you see there in verse 19, the whole city was excited. I wonder why they were excited. It makes me think that perhaps Elimelech and Naomi, before they left, perhaps they were people of position and perhaps they were people of wealth, and Naomi's come back after a long sojourn away and they're excited to see her. Perhaps that's what's happening. The scripture doesn't make very clear, but that would help to explain why the people felt such excitement on Naomi's return. But they didn't recognize her, did they? They asked, is this Naomi? I expect that Naomi had aged considerably. She had been through a lot. Life had been hard to her. I think we will see from the account that she was likely depressed. And if you know anything about people who suffer from depression, they very often have their head slumped and their shoulders rounded and their backs bent, and they're wishing that no one would even talk to them. Their eyes are darkened and they look for all the world as though they're carrying a great weight on their shoulders. I imagine Naomi looks something like that on this occasion. Remember, she's been away a long, long time, and she's lived among a people who were idolatrous. She isn't at this point much of a reflection of the name that was given to her at birth, meaning pleasant one or blessing. In all, Naomi at this stage is an embittered woman. You look at verses 20 and 21, you'll see there that she says to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which is the meaning of bitter. She believed that God had dealt very bitterly with her and that he was against her. She probably believed God was in fact punishing her. I think many Christians live in that same self-condemning way, treating God as though he's just waiting to pounce, just waiting to catch us out doing something wrong and wanting to punish us. I don't think that that is consistent, though, with the God of the Bible. I think he expects that when we sin, we will confess our sins and seek forgiveness, and he grants that we will be forgiven and we will be cleansed and he will restore us to a right relationship with him. I don't think that God is just waiting to hammer you. I direct you to 1 John 1:9, wherein it tells us that our relationship with God can be restored in a moment of having confessed sin and believed on the Lord Jesus, and he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. By referring to God as the Almighty, Naomi was talking about God's providence and recognizing that she knew even the bitter things that had happened to her, the sad things that had happened, that they had come from him. She had left home 10 or so years ago with a husband and children, and she'd come back empty. She didn't give much credit to the fact that she was with Naomi, did she? That didn't really register at all in her comments, but Ruth probably didn't expect too much from Naomi either at this particular point, given all that she'd suffered. And Naomi had no idea at this time just how much her daughter would one day be of great benefit to her. She was blaming God for all her troubles. She was looking out on a bleak and a desolate future, full of nothing but hardship and widowhood. Her problems began and ended with God, and little did she know that she would one day soon be caught up in the greatest act of grace that I think God has ever demonstrated. Well, Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem at exactly the right time, at the beginning of the barley harvest, as you'll see in the last verse of chapter 1. This had to be good news, you know. These two were hungry and they were destitute. They had no food, no provision, no man to look after them. And here they arrive after the rains have fallen and the sun shining and there's a harvest going on. And if you know anything about harvesting in agrarian societies like this was, it was a great time. There was lots going on, lots of people there and lots of activity, and they were going to get to eat. As we move into chapter 2 in this wonderful book, we begin to see God's redemptive plan come into focus as he begins to deal with Naomi, whose early energy in life is all but gone. Her family is gone. There are three graves back in Moab, and God begins now to deal with her. Just as he does with us, he starts with where he finds us. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we're introduced to a man by the name of Boaz. I think I might like to call a son, if I ever had another son, maybe a grandson, I'll get his middle name, named Boaz. I think that's the coolest name, but he's thought to be a brother or a cousin of Elimelech, and of Naomi's husband. It's important that you recognize Boaz as a type of Christ. I'm going to park that there with you for now, because we'll come back to that idea next week when I have a chance to be with you again. In verse 2, we have Ruth asking Naomi if she might go and glean heads of grain in the field, thinking that she might find favor. And favor, as was explained to us in our first meeting this morning, in the Old Testament means that she might find grace, that she might find someone who would extend grace to her. Ruth has figured out that there's no welfare check coming, you see. There's no unemployment check coming at the end of the week. And they're in pretty difficult circumstances. She had better get out there and see if she can't find enough barley with which to make some bread so that they can eat. I admire Ruth, you know. Naomi's probably not the easiest woman in the world to get along with, setting aside all the nasty mother-in-law jokes that we might know, but she's depressed, you see. Ruth is the one with energy. She's the energetic one, and so she gets busy doing what is required. Have you noticed that she doesn't just make a verbal commitment to Naomi? She actualizes her commitment through action. In other words, she puts her words into action. She doesn't just wait around for Naomi to come up with a plan, this elderly woman. She gets out there and does what she can. What a standard for us as Christians to uphold. Saying what we mean, meaning what we say, and doing the things we know have to be done without a whole lot of grumbling and with a servant's heart. That's who Ruth is in this context. She's serving Naomi. You know, when we act this way, that's when God blesses us beyond what we can imagine or think. God in his providence has a welfare system already in place, and Ruth has it figured out. I think she knew that God ordered that when harvesting the fields, the harvesters had to leave the corners. when they harvested this way. Now, if you lived over in Sturgeon Falls, you might harvest this way. Or if you lived in Verner, you might harvest this way. But the rule was, that in Leviticus, as I'll take you to it, was that these corners had to be left. God had a welfare system already in place. That's as good as my PowerPoint gets, by the way, for this morning. So I trust you'll accept that. But yeah, in Leviticus 19 and 9, it says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And later on in the same book, it says, you shall not go back and take a second cut. This was done so that those who had no food could go and gather the leftovers, the gleanings that fell behind, and they could take from the corners where they had not cut that which was left for them. Those who did the gleaning, people like Ruth, were not employed by the landowner. These were poor folks who had no other source of income, and they needed help. God arranged things so that if they did what was needed, in other words, if they got up there off their duffs and got out and did something, well, he had a plan where they could then sustain themselves. Is this not evidence of God's grace in action? His forethought, meaning God's giving to us that which we haven't even earned. He's setting that up. Those people hadn't earned that. They hadn't planted that field, and still they accessed the food that was there for them. Ruth gathers enough barley to take back to Naomi, who's probably so depressed she doesn't even really want to eat. I want to think with a minute with you about this, about the field in which Ruth chose to glean. Imagine we were in a plane flying over Israel. Israel is a relatively small country, as Ken and Ruth will attest, having just returned from Israel, a visit to Israel. We're up in a plane, and if you flew over into that agrarian society, it would look like the Western prairies. There would be large rectangles of developed fields on which there would be barley and wheat and all kinds of grains growing. What field would she choose to go and gather barley in? It's estimated there might have been 500,000 fields from which to choose in Israel. What field would she go to choose to go and gather barley in? In verse 3, it says this: she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Really? She just happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz? Was it just pure coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think it was coincidence at all. I think this is evidence of God's sovereign hand, his sovereignty being lived out, that he's in control and that he's the one who lends himself to be concerned with every detail of Ruth's life and every detail of ours, I submit. Think about it. You know, God's the one who puts all the stars in place. God's the one who has all the planets in place. Do you think there's any detail too small for him? When you think about it, I don't think so. He created all this. Is it any wonder that Ruth just happens to be in Boaz's field? I think not. We learn that Boaz came from Bethlehem, and when he arrived at the work site, what's he do? In verse 4, you'll see there, he greets his workers with, "Lord be with you." What did they respond to him? "Lord bless you." Well, when was the last time you went to work and your boss said, "Lord bless you," and you said to him, "Lord bless you"? That would be entirely inconsistent for so many of us. As a type of Christ, Boaz is revealing the heart of Christ himself. He wants to bless you, you see. He created us for his specific enjoyment. He wants us to marvel and to enjoy him at the deepest possible level. This presents us with a picture of the relationship between Christ and his servants. God orchestrated things in such a way that Ruth was brought into Boaz's field to give us a picture of salvation. It was no accident that she happened to be there. He knew where she was, and he was at work seeking out the lost. He's never been lost, but we certainly have been, haven't we? He saw her first and not the other way around. And verse 5, Boaz says to his servant, in a pretty husky, pretty manly voice, he says, "Whose young woman is this?" This is a great picture, you know, of a budding romance between a man and a woman. Ruth has caught his eye, and as a boy-girl thing, when it's done right, it's precious, it's very precious, this attraction that God's given us for the opposite sex. But of course, the world has so corrupted our view that we have to really press hard to try and see the wholesomeness of this encounter. At another level, it points to Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. Christ sees her gleaning in the field, a young widow in poverty, with not a thing to offer him, and he comes to her. And we see Boaz coming to her. What he sees is probably not very pretty, you know. She's probably all sweaty and maybe dirty from working in the field. But he saw something in her. He saw a woman of depth and of deep character. He went beyond the surface level. He looked at her heart. He measured her character. He took he weighed the woman, if you will, and he didn't find her wanting. He found her very attractive. What a reminder to young people as you search out a mate for yourselves, one who you might marry, that you ought not get caught up in how attractive they are, because anyone who's been married for any length of time will tell you that wrinkles come where wrinkles weren't and bulges come where they never were before, and the beauty passes. It's not lasting. It doesn't carry on. And I've got Bob's attention. He knows what I'm talking about here. But I ever see a picture of Bob when he was 17? Oh, anyway, never mind. You know what I mean. Verse 6, the servant provided Boaz with a rundown on who this Moabite woman was. He tells her all about him, about who she was. And, you know, she was the one who was not allowed in the assembly of the Israelites, for she was considered condemned. And just like us Gentiles, she was condemned and unclean. In many ways, we are just like Ruth. We're a picture of Ruth in that sense, or she's a picture of us. That is, until the Lord looks on us. That is, until he looks on us with that great heart of compassion and understanding, recognizing that we are sinners in the presence of a holy God. In verse 8, Ruth and Boaz have their first exchange of words, and he tells her to stay in the field. Go ahead. Glean here. Take some water. I've told my men not to bother you. They're not going to bother you. He's extending protection to her, and he's providing for her, just as the Lord Jesus Christ protects and provides for us. This type of Christ is so evident. He's making sure that she's well looked after. When he tells the young men not to touch her, I think he's kind of got her marked out in his own mind. You know, he's got some aspirations of his own, but in that sense. But as we look at Boaz as a type of Christ, we see that he's encouraging us. He's saying, I am all you will ever need. Once you are saved, you won't need anything else. I have it all covered. Come to me. You won't ever regret it. Well, Ruth falls on her face, you know, and she just can't believe that the favor that she's gained. My time is almost gone, but I want to wrap up with you today with a few humble thoughts to offer you at the very conclusion of our time together. You'll remember that I think the second reason the Spirit of God had for writing the book of Ruth was to reveal God's hand at work, regardless of whether we see him or not. And in this story of Ruth, I think life is about pretty ordinary people doing pretty ordinary things, living ordinary, kind of humdrum lives, really. They're working out the issues of faith and of duty, love and survival, and in their case, from famine. Much like our own lives, pretty ordinary for the most part. I don't know about you, but I live a pretty humdrum life in lots of ways. What I think we find is that God is interested in our ordinary affairs. That he's more than a God who doesn't care and is way out there. He's a God that's close and intimate. He's a God who cares more than we realize. Ruth's story is one of God's interest in very ordinary characters. That even when things all seem to be going south, when they're all going bad, when everything seems to be going from bad to worse, God is at his very best when we are at our worst. When God is at work, even hopelessness, the kind of hopelessness that Naomi experienced, can lead to a fresh start. You know, I think it's a trap to think that God only works in extraordinary circumstances, because I don't think we live, for the most part, at an extraordinary level or on an extraordinary plane. We live fairly ordinary, mundane, kind of humdrum lives. And God's concerned about our ordinary, humdrum, plain sorts of lives. He is at work in even the most ordinary circumstances. You know, sitting in my kitchen, I can look out on the front yard, and I have a bird feeder there. And when the birds come and feed, that's an ordinary circumstance, really, in the scheme of things. But what joy that brings, or a sunset, or or a sunrise. These are ordinary things. I think God can be found in all these things. Don't miss him is my prayer for you this week. Don't miss him in the ordinariness of your life as he provides for you, as he speaks into your life, as he brings circumstances and people along, as he did for Ruth and as he did for Naomi. Next week we're going to take up the second half of the book, where we're going to explore this kinsman redeemer, to see Christ in action, this type of Christ, this one called Boaz, and see there that God is very concerned about our lives in their entirety, and every little detail is something that he draws himself to and wants to be part of, if we'll but let him. Don't miss him in the coming days of this week would be my message to you. And if you have a chance to read over that passage, the last two chapters of that book in the coming week, that'd be great. It would help us all to prepare and be ready to meet together next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and thank you so much for the opportunity to look again into your word. Help us, Father, to comprehend it in its fullness. Father, it's a wonderful word of grace and redemption and your loving kindness toward us, your hesed expressed in your involvement in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Father, we know that you are loving and kind and involved in our own lives too. Thank you, Father, that when we come and glean from you, that you give us more than we can imagine, that we can glean in the corners, and there you've already made a provision, you've already provided for us that which we need. You know us so intimately and so completely. I want to thank you, Father, for life in Christ. I want to thank you, Father, for the salvation found in his name only, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. I thank you, Father, for all those who are here this morning, and I pray in the days to come that they would not miss you, that we would not miss you as you work in our own lives, as your providential hand is touching us and guiding us and bringing circumstances together in accordance with your sovereignty and in accordance with your will. Thank you for this morning. Bless us all as we part company until we meet again. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.